Well, we are here for the purpose of celebrating life together. That's what being believers in Christ and meeting together in the church is about. And you have sat and listened to the we of the church over the me that you came from this morning. And I think that's important to know, that there's more going on than just me in this building. And there's more stories to be told than just mine. And there's also an appreciation factor that comes in believers as we listen to people that have difficulties or that have some great things that have happened, some celebrations in their life. We celebrate with them. That's the joy of being in the body of Christ. It's like a family. It is a family. It's the family of God. So this whole study of we over me is such a positive thing for me, because I went into it with a little bit of skepticism. And as I've read through the material, I couldn't be more pleased with the direction it's going. And the Lord has given me an opportunity to preach beyond the notes of the study. So if you're not involved in a small group, we want you to get involved. And tonight at what time again? 5:30 here in the church. If you haven't joined a small group, we have a second week starting tonight. And then again on Tuesday night at Bethany's and Drew's at what time? 7 o'clock. And then here at the church at 6:30 on Wednesday night, I'm leading a group. And we had 20 or so last Wednesday night, but we had several not show up, so we have the potential of 26. That's not much of a small group. So what we're going to do, that's too much for a small group, not enough. Anyway, we broke them into two, and we've had great discussions in both groups. So if we need to break them into three, join us on Wednesday night. Do not be left out on this, because it's a great study, and it tells us about the history and the movement and the opportunity that lies within every branch of the body of Christ. And I'm excited that you get a chance to do that with us. But what you get on Sunday mornings is a whole lot different. And what I'd like to do is sort of whet your appetite for what's coming and the Bible study. So this morning, we're going to talk about how the community of faith that we're in, here at Mount Pleasant, especially for us and every church, is a community that is God's community. It's not what we have perceived to be our community. So when someone says, where do you go to church? You would respond by sometimes, and most of the time we say, my church is, and then the sound of that is great for a pastor because it says you've connected. But sometimes we live in that state that this is my church. This is my church. And I've got the controls. I've got a voice that can be heard, but when my voice isn't heard, sometimes my church feels like their church. So it's a battle we have as we grow in faith, and we're wondering about how important the church is anyway. And for some of the younger generations, the importance of a church is not on the top of their priority list. They want to believe in God, and they want to believe that God is important in their life, but the church has just been messy, too messy for them. And so the church has a responsibility now of saying the body of Christ should not seem like it's a mess. It shouldn't seem like God is not present. It shouldn't seem that we are in disagreement all the time. So the concept of seeing church as it is about us, not about this. It's about we, not about me. When we have that others mentality, that is a special mentality that God had as he sent Christ into the world to show us it's about others, serving others, and speaking and living the truth out of love and enjoying the company of one another. And I know that's hard to do, and I've quoted this phrase before, but Chuck Swindoll has used it. It's the porcupine dance of the church. You know, porcupines come together and they get warm while they're together, and then all of a sudden the quills come out and they start needling each other, and then they separate and they get cold, so they come back together, and then the whole cycle of things happens like that over and over and over. And his catchphrase in that, we need each other, but we needle each other. That's the church. And that's the dance we're in. And it's important for us to try to break that dance. And one thing we can do about that is to understand that this community of faith is God's community, not mine. Let's listen to a passage of Scripture from Psalm 103. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Do you see the highlight there? We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. Now, if you take that to heart and you start looking at the context of sheep being shepherded by God, and we are those sheep, there are a lot of personalities in sheep, and sheep tend to wander. Sheep tend to get distracted. Sheep are scared. Sheep hide. And sometimes sheep run off where the shepherd can't find them. And if we are the sheep, then there is one shepherd whose voice all can hear. And this is relevant to the way Jesus has taught us about Him being the good shepherd. And we note that Jesus is willing to leave the others together for time to be able to find the one that has gone away. It's about others, not about me. We get comfortable in a group, and so when one fades away into the distance and the past, we tend to think, well, that's their choice. Let them do it. You know, maybe they'll find somebody else. Maybe they'll find another place to be happy. Maybe they'll find something else to strengthen their life. But that's not what God wants for our family. He doesn't want us to be dissolved into nothing without knowing the particulars and without having an opportunity to care and to love and to surround them with. We are concerned, so we should look for like Jesus did. We should embrace like Jesus did. We should be willing to leave those behind for a moment to go find the one that is left. Now, in the tender care that God gives his sheep, it is God who brings his sheep together. It's God who goes searching. It's God's one that's taking care of the sheep. He decides how large this flock is going to be. It is God who gave the growth while He's planted people in the church to plant the seeds and to water them. It's God who actually brings the people together. So everyone needs the Lord, right? So why would He have a mentality that might creep up every now and then that says, well, that person just probably isn't going to fit in our church? Or that's not going to work in our church because we're totally something else. What are we if we're not the family of God? I mean, everything else is secondary to that, right? And are we not the representation of what the kingdom of God is going to look like someday? So if God is welcoming all into His kingdom, He says, Christ will be lifted up so that the whole world will be drawn to Him. God wants everyone to know His saving grace and to be captivated by His love. And we are His body, representing that very presence of Christ in this world. But sometimes we decide who's in and who's out. And that's not for us to decide. We don't get to do that. That's God's place. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we get a piece of the story of David as he's being selected to go to battle against the great Philistine Goliath. It's Samuel the prophet who God has put in charge to go out and to find the great warrior who's going to lead the people. And so there was a brother of David's when all of Jesse's boys were brought together. There was a brother who stood tall and strong, and Samuel thought as he walked in the presence of these young men, boy, this guy, obviously this is who God's going to choose, right? But then God says something to him. The Lord doesn't see things the way that you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. David was the smallest, the youngest. Not all that impressive, according to the other brothers, or in reverence to the other brothers, but God said to Samuel, he's the one. There was something about David, and no one else could see it but God wanted him. And if God's doing the selection, we often stand in awe. Wow, really? Him? Seriously. That's what a lot of my friends said when I was called to ministry. Really? John? Really? Yeah, that's true. God chose me out of a group of guys who wanted God, but wanted more about me. I wanted to be better than everybody else. And just like all of us when we're growing up, I think we want to have the upper hand or be the one in the limelight and that sort of thing. Well, the Lord has humbled me over these years knowing that that's not necessarily going to be the case. And we all have those kinds of battles in our life. But when we look at people and we think maybe they would be good to serve in this capacity, we ought to not just rest upon how we see things, but ask God, what do you think about this, God? I mean, we're up for your suggestion. And God says, no, you're submitted to my authority. God gets to choose who's in the flock. God gets to choose who's serving. God gets to choose who gets the gifts. And God gets to choose how they use them. We're the vessels that bring people in and allow them a context in which they can serve, in which you can be part of. We're the body that says, welcome everyone to come in as God selects, God appoints, God empowers, and God puts in motion. And we are the body that needs the help. We're the people that God has already brought here for purposes unknown. So what we're afraid of, I think, is that God's going to take us off our throne. The places where we've had all the control, places that we've been serving, here comes a new person in and think, they're going to move me over. You know, that's the human reaction, but it's important to know that God doesn't have that in mind. God never supplants anyone without putting you in a place where you can serve best. That's what God's heart has for us. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God knows the heart. And knowing that, how scared are we, right? I mean, we're sitting here, and you feel like that maybe people just don't know everything about you, and that's okay, because it's your story to tell. We don't need to know, but I got to tell you something. You can't hide from God because He knows it right now. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you've thought. He knows all the plans you want to make. He knows where your questions are, where your doubts are. He knows your weaknesses and He knows your strengths. He knows everything about you. The Bible even says He knows the number of hairs on your head. And He knows that I'm losing them, one right after the other. Very quickly. God knows it all. So let's take a look at this idea that God looks at the heart. And starting with Proverbs chapter 15, verse 11. God knows who we are. God knows the integrity of our being. This passage says, even death and destruction hold no secrets from the Lord. And if you have a New Living Translation, the death and destruction are capitalized. They are living demons. God knows death and destruction hold no secret. Even they hold no secret from the Lord. How much more does He know the human heart? God's got an inside track. He put us together and He knows who we are. Psalm 44:21 said, God would surely know our failures, for He knows the secrets of every heart. God knows. And then God frees us from the penalty of sin. Romans 3:23, verses 23 and 24 reminds us of that. And you know some of this. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of the glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. We're not living in shame, but under His forgiveness, under His umbrella of grace, He has claimed we are righteous. He did this through Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins. So no matter what our heart looks like, God frees us from the penalty of that. So even though you can't hide, you don't have to live in shame. Even though you can't You don't have to tell everybody, and God already knows. You don't have to hide from God. In fact, you can't, but you don't have to feel like you've got to be absent from the body because there's some hidden sin in your life. If you've come to Christ, He has told us, because of Christ, because of God's favor through Christ, you don't have to worry about that anymore. Your sins have been covered. They've been removed, as another way of looking at it. For as far as the east is from the west, there's no point of connection there. Infinitely, both directions, they've been removed. God has taken care of whatever's ailing your heart. So when God looks at the heart, He knows it, but He also frees you from those things that have bound you. And John 14 reminds us that we should trust then in God. If He's done that much for us, if He's the good shepherd, then as good as sheep under His control, we should trust His guidance, that He's going to show us to the places that would be best for us. But it begins with this in John 14:1, and you probably know this, when Jesus told the disciples in their fear of what's going to happen next, and in their grief of Jesus had just said, "I'm going to die." He could see it and read it in their faces, and He knew their heart, and He knew what was happening. And Jesus said to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You trust in God now. Trust also in Me." A little side note here. You can believe in God, but if you don't believe in Jesus, nothing's good going to happen in terms of eternity. Isn't that an odd thing to say? You can believe in God, but if you don't believe in Jesus, you've missed it. I just want to lay that out there for you, and I want you to seek this out. And when you get into study tonight or on Tuesday night or Wednesday night, you're going to hear some things about what's going on in your life, in the history of your coming together, and that God has chosen you to be part of this great body of believers, not just Mount Pleasant, but all the grander global body of Christ, and what people see in this body. And what they should see are people who agree that they are living in a contemptuous state of life, that we are bound to sin, and yet we realize and we understand that sin no longer holds anything over me, that through Christ I am a born again, new life given person in Christ. I'm still living as a person who's bound up by some kind of sin. Although the sin doesn't control me, it has no more mastery over me because Christ is my master, I still battle with it. And you do too. The sin we have, we're battling, and God is taking care of those victories for us. And we'll never be perfect, but our goal is to strive to be like Christ. That is the only thing that's different between us and the rest of the world, because of the strength that Christ can give us. And we quoted this verse early this morning in prayer. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Don't let your hearts be troubled. Let them be saved. Let them be safe in the trust of God through Christ Jesus. God can make anything crooked straight. He can make anything that seems to be displaced put back in its original place. Sometimes when I'm looking for tools in my garage, did I hear a snicker out there? Do you know how this story is going to end? Okay. Then it's a while that I actually find out where it's been. And sometimes I find it in someone else's bedroom because they were working on something. Sometimes I find it in someone else's car. Sometimes I find it laying in someplace else in the garage. And you know what? Sometimes I do that. Sometimes this 64-year-old brain doesn't remember what I did with things. So it's not just somebody else's fault. Sometimes it's my fault. But God can take the difficult things of life, the crooked things of life, the misplaced things of life, that disjointed aspect of our life, and He can make them well again. He can heal them and make them straight. And that's really what's behind that that particular statement. In fact, if we read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16, we hear that God says, I will lead the blind. I will lead the blind down a new path. And notice I've highlighted some of these words, so just kind of hang on to them. Guiding them along an unfamiliar way. I will brighten the darkness before them and smooth out the road ahead of them. Now there's several different ways of saying, I will make the crooked straight. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own way of looking at things, but acknowledge Him in all circumstances and God will make straight your path. You know, if we go back to the children of Israel wandering through the desert, if you look at the path that they took through the desert, they made a very short trip that would have been probably about 11-day trip into a 40-year existence because their path was crooked. But it was that journey that they needed to be on that helped them to realize some things about themselves and helped them to find the reality of the strength of God and the new identity they're going to have in God. All of that was necessary. So when God makes crooked straight, it may take a while. And the path may not seem all that straight. But we're not talking about the physical as much as we're talking about the spiritual. God wants to make your spiritual path straight. Where there's no bends or turns or misunderstandings, there's no detours, there's no branches that you need to head off, no rabbit trails to chase, which is what we do with spirituality. We get onto something and we think, well, I wonder if that's what it means. We go after it and we start chasing it and we get so far off the track, it's hard to find our way back. We're confused. And then God wants us to know that I've got a different plan for you. I've got a new path for you. I want you to go down this path. It's an unfamiliar path, but I want to take you down that path because you're going to learn something here. I'm going to guide you with my hand, but remember, I want you to trust me because if you can trust me, then you'll learn a lot about me and you're definitely going to learn about you. How willing are you to trust God in the darkness where He's going to brighten it at some point? The confusion where He's going to turn on the light? That unfamiliar way that you've always said you'd never take? Some of the greatest things happen in unfamiliar territory. And Ellen and I, we were just talking the other day how we enjoy taking the side roads on trips and how much more enjoyable it is to take roads you've not been on, especially when you're around the area where you live. And we were making a trip up to Avon this week, and then we took we went up to 56th Street and over instead of coming the normal way, the very heavy traffic way. We did that to avoid traffic. And we came in on 56th Street, and we took another route down Kessler Avenue, and we made a little jot to a place where we were trying to find something that we just purchased, and then we drove all the way back through town, and we found our way back home in an unfamiliar way. And it was enjoyable. And in fact, when there's no tension behind that, conversation can be more enjoyable. We're not blaming each other for, not watching the road signs or making the wrong decision. And because you never know what this path is going to be, right? You never know if there's going to be a detour, if a road's going to be worked on, if there's a cone zone and people are backed up for miles. You never know that in traffic. So you take a risk and you trust. But when those things do happen, good things can happen out of that. And when you're alone, sometimes you start praying. When you're with someone else, maybe you're listening to a great radio station that's speaking truth and encouragement. Maybe you're filled in the moment and you're told, slow down. You don't have to beat yourself up about this. Slow down. Transfer that to your life. And whatever you're doing on your life, God wants to make the crooked straight. He wants you to be captivated by His presence. A good example of that is the Apostle Paul. I just want to remind you that Paul was not Paul until after he was Saul. So that may be the same case with you. I was not Pastor John till after I was John. I was not the spiritual John until after I became something other than my secular John. I wasn't Jesus's until I became Jesus's person. So that's the story of Paul, and you'll find this in chapter 9. But in this, just to reflect back on that story, you find that God does a great job in showing us through Paul's experience that He's going to slow him down. In fact, he was on the path to destruction. He went from destruction to declaration. He was taking the lives of those who were following Jesus, and he was having a good time. He was zealot about that. He got permission on this particular trip to go to Damascus to do that, to ruin people's lives, possibly take them, like he had observed when Stephen's life was taken. He was standing over that. If you don't know that story, go to chapter 6 and chapter 8, and right before you get to Paul's story, you find a great story of Stephen. But in this instance, he gets our attention. And by getting our attention, I mean he may shed some light on the subject. If you know Paul's experience, a great light shone down, he was blinded, and the voice came out of the clouds and spoke to Paul. He got his attention. And in that moment, as he was speaking to Paul, there were some great things that was going to take place, and God was teaching him, you will not live by sight here from now on. And he couldn't see. But that was just the beginning point. At some time down the road, those things fell off his eyes like scales, and he was able to see. But God was saying to you and I, through this story, it's not about what you see. It's about how you live your faith. So God had to blind him and stop him in his tracks and scare him to death, actually. And he shone the light into his life, and Paul became a different person. Saul became Paul in this moment. But not only was the truth of the matter guided by faith and not light any longer, but obedience was the key, because the next thing God said to Paul was, you're going to go to this place and you're going to meet up with someone that I've prepared for you. I want you to do it. And Paul did. And from that step of obedience and that one experience, Paul's life was all about obeying God. It was all about surrendering to God's care. So God makes the crooked straight. And he shows us how he does that through the examples of Scripture, but he also marks us as his own. God's covenant with Abraham started as a marking experience in Genesis chapter 17. And this is the covenant that you and your descendants must have. This is the covenant that you must have. And that covenant is the marking of circumcision. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. And the appointment was that if you didn't accept the appointment for that as a male child in this family of God, then you were not going to be part of the family. You have distanced yourself from God. You will not take part in that. Now, I know that sounds, far removed from where we are today, but listen to this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus performed the circumcision in our life. Jesus cut away our sinful nature. And when you come to Christ, you were circumcised, says Colossians 2:11. Not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision. What did he do? He is at work cutting away the things in your life that are detrimental to your spiritual life, that mark you as a child of God. The Ephesian letter, Paul was saying, Christ has entered your life and has sealed your presence with God for all eternity by the indwelling Holy Spirit. God has marked you with the Holy Spirit. God has entered your heart and your life and has settled in with the obvious that God wants. He has called you to be His own. He has called you to be the vessel of His life. He has called you to be the body of Christ. And you are part of it. And then the end of the story is, after God has done all of this, we are then uniquely His. No one else can claim us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's family, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. So as those of you who know, any building that takes place has got to have a place where all things are relevant in plumbing, not necessarily the water plumb, but to be plumb and to be scored in 90-degree elements as the building is erected. And there's one place where that happens. There's the place where all of the rest of the building rests, and it's built on one spot, and that is the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has done that for you, and He's done it for me. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, "In Him we live and move and exist." Paul was quoting something else, but making relevant this unknown tomb or unknown altar that was being worshipped in the city of Corinth. In Him we live and move and exist. Another translation says, we have our being. We are His offspring. We are His sheep. Galatians 4:6. We have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. If everybody needs the Lord, who are we to decide who knows Him? Think of the sin in the world that you think might be the worst. By the way, I don't agree with that statement. But think of it. Whatever you think might be the worst possible sin you could have right now. Does that person that you are thinking about, if it's not yourself, does that person deserve the love of God? Who is the outcast? Where do you have the most difficulty in your life confronting? Does that person deserve the love of Christ? When Jesus has left the rest behind and goes after the one, is it because the one felt like it didn't belong? It wasn't included? In fact, it was excluded by the way they were treated or the verbiage that we used? The way we misunderstand passages of Scripture, the way we interpret it on our own without full knowledge of where everybody else is in their life and the journey they're on. Who deserves to be in the family of God? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save those who were lost. That door is open for everybody. It's not exclusive to me or those who claim a certain theological bent. It is meant for everybody. And while we may not agree with some of the things that are going on in the world, we can agree with this, that whatever we think is impossible, God thinks is possible. And if we don't include and accept what seems to be those who have been outcast, we may be held accountable for that. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Father, I pray today that as we close this portion of our service, that you would give us strength to know that you have everything in the palm of your hand. We can rest knowing that you are in charge, that you have a purpose and a plan for every life. And when that life has gone astray, you are dependent upon the body of Christ, the visible image of Jesus in this world, to speak the truth in love, perhaps to do more listening than speaking, maybe to find the soul companion in the midst of difficult relationships before guilt is passed along, to allow you to be the one to stir us up and not our own bends or understanding of things, but let you straighten the path and let us take the role of the loving Savior's role, the mission, to reach the lost, to love them, to include them, to be part of the process of equipping and training and sharing, of giving away our faith and our hope, that they could understand what that means. We're called into a new generation of serving, and we ask God that you would bless us with the direction you're going to take in this. And I pray that you would help our church to be sensitive. I pray that today, if there is a soul that doesn't know you in this room, that they would before they leave. And we trust it in the hands of the Savior. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's stand. And as we sing this final song, I'm going to be up front if you need anything, if you want me to pray with you, if you are not comfortable with that and you have some questions about the church, or if you have some needs that you have that you'd rather talk in private to someone, we have the Next Steps table out in the gathering place. You're welcome to go there after we're concluded here. But for now, I'm asking you, if there is something on your heart, you need to lay it on the altar. I'm here and I can pray with you. And we can help you out today. So let that be as we sing.
God, I give you what I can today. These scattered ashes that I hid away, I lay it all at your feet. From the corners of my deepest shame, the empty places where I've worn your name, show me the love. I say I believe. Help me to lay it down.